About 3 weeks ago, maybe a month ago, just in the middle of all that's going on, you know, in our world, the Lord just put a message on my heart that it was just there, and I wrote the outline down relatively quickly. Usually I'll work for a while and maybe a few days on kind of the outline, but it just all came pretty quickly, just putting it together. And here's what I wanted to share with you, and it was the theme that really came to me, is I called it the oldest and deadliest pandemic. You know what that is? Quick search of Google for pandemics that changed the world will give you an instant overview of ones that have been most devastating. And even a casual reading reveals that there were many that were far more serious than our current COVID-19 pandemic. And so let me just give you two examples. And you guys can let me know if it comes up here, and we'll see what happens here. But the first one is really the Spanish flu. And I'm going to go ahead and change mine in case we get up to date. But the Spanish flu was in 1918 and 1920. You've heard some talk about that. And the death toll at that time was between 40 and 50 million people. And 500 million people were infected, approximately one-third of the world's population at that particular time. Now, the deadliest pandemic that occurred was called the Black Death pandemic. And that was in Europe and Asia. And the death toll, if you can believe it or not, was about 200 million people at that particular time. And it radically changed the course of human history, plunging Europe into what historians refer to as the Dark Ages. It was a very deadly pandemic. But thankfully, the COVID-19 pandemic has not turned out to be nearly like that. And it's called COVID-19 because the first case was in 2019, late last year. And the world population is now, believe it or not, nearly 8 billion people. And there's 957,790 deaths with COVID-19. That's not quite a million yet out of a population of about 8 billion. And the United States population right now is 326.7 million. And there have been 200,003 and 14 deaths with COVID-19. Now, the California population right now is just under 40 million. And do you know how many deaths there have been? There have been 15,398 deaths with COVID-19. Now, I'm not a math person. We don't have anything, do we? I'm not a math person. Pastor Brent is a math person. He's taught math, and so he could do this better, you know. But Dr. John MacArthur, who's been in the news a lot lately because of all that's been going on, he made the comment that based on the statistics that we have right now, there's a 99.9% chance that you will not die from COVID. Now, that's an interesting fact, isn't it? That's just what the facts say, the percentages say, you know, based on the statistics that we have. And the statistics that I'm giving you are ones that I looked up yesterday just to make sure I was current. For those of us who are older now, obviously people like me, the percentages are going to go up because we're more vulnerable to just about everything that comes along, whether it's COVID or whatever else it may be. So I recognize that that's the case. A friend of ours in Indiana who was in his 90s, who had a number of health issues already, went into the hospital, not with COVID, but he had some other health issues. And as he went in, he died then just a few weeks later, but he died with COVID. There's a difference between dying of COVID and a difference between dying with COVID. And only God knows the difference in that, because we've debated all that for a long, long time. But what most people fail to understand, however, is that the Bible speaks of the most serious pandemic of all time. And I would call it the Garden of Eden pandemic, since that is where it began. And this is the virus of sin spread really to the whole world. And the time frame is from the Garden of Eden right up into the present. Everyone who has ever lived, with one notable exception, had the virus and either has died or will die because of it. The virus has spread to every person alive, to all those who have ever lived, and to all who will ever live in the future. Interestingly enough, and you probably know this, that the Garden of Eden virus is the root cause of all the problems in the world, past and present. So here are the statistics really in front of you as I just gave them to you. But as the last thing I said was that the Garden of Eden pandemic is the root cause. It's really the root cause of every single problem that we have in the world today, past and present. Every person here this morning has the virus and carries within himself or herself the sentence of death because of this. So now that's a very serious issue that we're talking about. Even if you are a believer today and you have eternal life, you still will die physically unless the Lord returns, and there's a very good possibility that he may return in the lifetime of some of us who are here this morning. But in theology, we refer to this as the fall of man. I like what Michael Card said one time when he said it was more like a colossal crash rather than just a fall because of the incredible impact that it really had. So unless the Lord returns, as I said, each one of us are going to die because we have this virus that began in the Garden of Eden and has passed down through the years to us. So during our time together this morning, and we've got our PowerPoint here to get our outline together on this, I want us to explore, first of all, the origin of the pandemic. And then I want us to explore as well its immediate as well as its far-reaching consequences, but also look at then God's progressive revelation of the only cure for it, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis 3. I'm going to read our passage, and so that all was introduction, and now we've got our outline, should be ready to go. But would you stand with me as I read our passage for today? Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, whom the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, that your eyes will be opened, and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You may be seated. Now, as we look at our passage here this morning, the passage we just read is that Genesis 3, 1 through 20, foundational to understanding so much of Scripture. But the first thing we want to look at is the origin of the pandemic. And the first person we want to look at is the instigator. And Let me get just a drink here for just a minute. The opening verse of chapter 3 that I just read refers to this person as the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field which the Lord our God has made. Both the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul in their respective epistles identify this creature as Satan. So here in Genesis 3 is the record of Satan appearing for the first time before the fall or before the crash, the colossal crash of man. He appears in the forming of a cunning, attractive serpent or snake. His rebellion against God had occurred earlier, sometime after Genesis 1 and before chapter 3 begins. So when the Bible says that he was craftier than any other beast of the field, the word crafty means deceitful. And we know this to be true. Now, while Satan appears at times as a roaring lion, at other times he comes like an angel of light, making circumstances appear attractive and appealing, even though there's evil and heartache behind this attractiveness. Without meaning to be political this morning, but to give a warning that I believe we need to hear as the body of Christ, one example of Satan's craftiness that we are seeing today is in the Black Lives Movement. I, for one, cannot disagree with that opening statement, for I wholeheartedly agree that Black lives matter, as do all lives, for we are all made in the image of God. As Paul says in Acts 17, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Those of every race and every nationality, every color, trace their existence back to this one man, Adam. And so all lives matter because we're simply made in the image of God. Now, the preamble to our Declaration of Independence affirms this as well. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, including life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the crafty one, the deceiver, takes a positive statement, Black Lives Matter, with which we could all agree, but uses it as a cunning disguise for many other destructive and deadly ideas that are disruptive and divisive and certainly not for the glory of God. Now, just to give you a little bit of history, my wife Linda taught for 16 years in Indianapolis Public Schools, the inner city of Indianapolis. 85 to 90% of her students were Black. I can remember when I was growing up in Kentucky. That was before schools were integrated, but I remember our basketball team going up the road to Harlan Rosenwald, a number of Rosenwald schools, Black schools across the nation, and we would scrimmage, you know, with the Black guys. And I remember I would always guard this one guy named Jimmy Chambers, and he would guard me, and we would talk a little bit, you know, afterwards and everything. And I thought, you know, we could be friends. But that's not where society was at that particular time. So Linda and I have a number of Black friends. I wish we had more. I always wanted color in our church as I've been a pastor. Sometimes there's been that, sometimes there hasn't been. But I say that this morning to say that what you may not know is that earlier this summer, there were four Black pastors who formed a coalition whose purpose was to vigorously push back against the false and destructive narratives of the Black Lives Matter movement. It was founded by three women who unashamedly refer to themselves as trained Marxists. The message of this group called Conservative Clergy of Color is beginning to resonate nationwide. Their point is that they accuse this Black Lives Matter of pretending to be about equality when it's really about domination and divisiveness, seeking to destroy all that's been made America great as it is. They're against the family, want to destroy the family, although they've taken that off their website, as well as the church, and I'm not sure if that's still there or not. But one of the leaders of that particular group, Conservative Clergy of Color, made a statement in one of his public comments saying, "All Black lives matter," he said, and I like that better. And someone, when he was pushed to explain what he meant, he said, "Because what we are seeing is that all Black lives don't matter," he argued, "only when they get killed by somebody white do they matter." He went on to say, "They do not matter when 7,000 Black men are murdered each year in America by other Black men." He went on to say that 900 Black children are aborted every single day in our nation, those black lives don't matter. He could have said if they're wearing blue, those black lives don't matter. Or if they're wearing a red hat, those lives don't matter. But my point is that this group is taking a stand because a lot of us have been deceived about that. I mean, I wholeheartedly believe that black lives matter, and I have black friends, and I wish I had more. And I wish we had people in our church that were black as well. Herschel Walker, an outstanding running back from an earlier generation, football player, dedicated Christian, is also taking a bold stand. And here's what he said. All you trained athletes out there, all you companies, all you professional teams that are promoting Black Lives Matter, are you telling me you're supporting a movement led by trained Marxists? Now, here's my point. The same crafty one that we read about in Genesis 3 takes an otherwise good statement, a positive statement, but uses it as a cover for an agenda that is in no way for the good of our nation or for the good of all black people, and certainly not for the glory of God. And what concerns me is that I see some younger Christians and some fellow Christians who are supporting Black Lives Matter because they say, I want to support my black friends, but they haven't done the research about what's underneath that statement. You know, one of the most neglected admonitions in the New Testament is the one the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Of all people, Christians ought to be the most discerning here at church, yes, out in the world as we evaluate politics and everything else, all those things that are so divisive right now in our country. We of all people should examine everything carefully to see what is right. We need more Bereans. You remember the Bereans? Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with great eagerness. But what do? They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. I say that this morning because everything that I say, or Pastor Ken says, or Pastor Brent, or any of our elders, or anything you hear in a class, you should be a Berean. My prayer is you'll receive the word with great eagerness, but you will examine the scriptures daily to see whether or not those things are so. As you think about that, you know, this morning, the instigator in the Garden of Eden, you know, was that crafty serpent whose intent was not only to deceive, but you see, Eve did not examine everything carefully, did she? The cunning, crafty serpent was like the hireling that Jesus talked about in John 10, who came not to steal or to kill, he came to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that was a strong statement that Jesus made. But his crafty, cunning approach, Eve could not see it that way, and so she was deceived. And so the serpent was essentially saying to her, is it true that God has restricted you from the delights of this place? That's not like one who is genuinely good and kind. There must be some mistake. The serpent raised the question of doubt as to her understanding of God's will, appearing to be an angel of light to her. And so she had no fear or even surprise. She thought he was some credible messenger with true understanding. As she responded, the serpent became more aggressive, asserting that God had told him a lie. We know, however, that God had clearly warned the man and the woman that they would surely die if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God's word was true. Now, that's the first point I'm making, is that Satan was the crafty instigator of what led to this deadliest and oldest pandemic. Now, who are the guilty parties? Well, we read about it, don't we? That would be Adam and Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate. So here's the point, and it's really a sobering one for us as men. While Eve was deceived, and that point is borne out at other places in Scripture, that that's what happened with her, Adam went into it with eyes wide open, knowing exactly what he was doing, and he disobeyed, and the fall came, and that colossal crash came into sin. Now, following that, what were the immediate consequences? We read about it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. As you can see, now just think about this, contrast this with what you know it to be true at the end of Genesis 2. The man and his wife were together. They were not ashamed. They enjoyed the creation of marriage that God had given to them as he performed that first ceremony. But that beautiful innocence and lack of shame enjoyed by Adam and Eve there was now replaced by guilt, by shame, by disgrace. The freedom that they enjoyed together and with God was now replaced by fear, so much so that they attempted to hide themselves from one another and also from their loving Creator. So that was the fall, or the colossal crash of man, and those were the immediate consequences. For more of the immediate consequences, you just continue to read in Genesis. In Genesis 4, for example, there's the account of Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve. And we know how Cain killed his brother. So death had arrived, had it not, in the very first family. Now, you move ahead to Noah, to the generations of Noah, and we come to one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. What a contrast between the heart of God and the evil, depraved, wicked heart of man. Well, that's one of the strongest and clearest statements about man's depraved, sinful nature. And it was at this point where God said that he was going to blot out man whom he had created from the face of the land because he was sorry that he made man. The only hope, as we know, is that Noah found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. In an amazing act of faith and obedience, the Bible says that in reverence, Noah spent the next 100 years, building an ark for the safety of his family. Now, what were the far-reaching effects of that pandemic? Well, the Bible talks about it all the way through. But when the pandemic began in the Garden of Eden, the virus of sin was so deadly that it spread not only to Cain and Abel, not only to the people up to the days of Noah, but then following that, after the ark and preservation of Noah and his family, it spread then through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's amazing how the downward spiral of sin and its far-reaching consequences that occurred from the Garden of Eden are mentioned several times in the Bible. In Romans, look at these words about the far-reaching consequences. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. Now that's from Romans 5, 13, 15, 16, and 19. But the biblical doctrine of sin says we sin because we are sinners, because we have a depraved human nature. That's who we are in terms of our makeup. And we are by nature children of wrath as well, with a dreadfully diseased heart. And that's true of every single person. When you look at what the Bible says about this, here's a verse from Jeremiah that gives you an idea of this. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick or diseased, literally. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Now, when Jesus came years later, he too identified the heart, that inner part of who we are, as the root of the problem. Do you remember his words? For from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And Jesus said, all these come from within, and they defile the man. So the Bible repeatedly, and I'm kind of preaching to the choir here this morning, but the Bible repeatedly makes it clear that every person is guilty. The Lord looked down from heaven. among the sons of men to see if there were any who would understand, who would seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. So in summing it up in Romans 3, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I heard this a number of years ago, but I often say this as I'm talking to people, that sin is essentially a fatal malignancy that plagues the whole human race. If you've been in a position where someone, a doctor tells you, you have cancer, that C word, and we just have fear when we hear that word. I've heard that word. Others of you here have as well. But there's another malignancy that is more desperate and deadly than that, and that is our heart. The heart is diseased, and that's exactly how it is. You know, years ago, there was a simple story that I enjoyed telling about a young son who was wanting his father's attention, but the father wanted to read the newspaper instead. And so the father thought if he could find something to distract and engage his son, he could then finish reading the newspaper in peace. And suddenly he noticed that one of the newspaper pages that he had just read had a large detailed map of the world on it. And so the father had an idea. He took some of the scissors and he cut that picture of the world into several small pieces and gave it to his son, asking him to put it together, you know, like you'd put together the pieces of a puzzle. And he thought that would occupy his son for a while so he could read his newspaper in peace. But very soon, the son was back again. And the map of the world was surprisingly put together perfectly. And the father was amazed and impressed that his son could do that so quickly and correctly. And he wanted to know how his son did it. The son said, well, Dad, it was very easy. You see, on the other side of the page was a picture of a man. And I just put the man together, and then the world was right. Well, I know it's a simple story, but you see, the Bible teaches that the answer for this deadly pandemic that we all face and that we all have the virus within us, the answer is not legislation. The answer is not in having the right president or having a country that we like we used to have. The answer is to change the individual hearts of people. It's a simple message, but you and I know that that's the only way change can really come about. We can try all we want to be different, but until God really transforms our lives by the power of the gospel, it's never going to be that way. So we are calling as a church is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation, to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he commanded us, knowing that he is with us as we do that. And so the change that we are preaching today is the gospel of Christ. Now, quickly, let's move on to the initiator of the cure and to God's immediate actions, because Genesis reveals Satan as the instigator, but it reveals God initiating the cure right there in Genesis 3. So what God did first to deal with each of the guilty parties is to deal with each of the guilty parties, beginning with the serpent, then with the woman, and then with the man. So to the serpent he said, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now, there's another most important communication that God gave to the serpent that I'll communicate in just a moment. But then God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The pain that you precious mothers experience in childbirth is a constant reminder that the woman gave birth to sin in the human race and that sin is now passed on to all of her children. But God was also letting her know that husbands and wives, in these words here, husbands and wives would face a struggles in their own relationship. The word used for desire, your desire will be for your husband, is the same words that's used in Genesis 4. When God is speaking to Cain and he says, Cain, sin is crouching at the door like an animal ready to pounce on you. It's crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Same word that's used here, meaning that there's going to be competition, There's going to be difficulties. There are going to be struggle in our marriages between the man and the woman, and he's going to want to dominate. She's going to compete. That's in our flesh. The only way that can change is through the Holy Spirit transforming our lives and our character and enabling us to share life together in the way God intended. And then marriage, of course, is a beautiful thing. Now, God's immediate actions to the man were these: because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now we who are men live with the reality of those words every day as we face the challenges of working to provide for our family and how difficult that can be at times. But here we also see God's initial promise. And here comes back to his words to Satan: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. Now this is the first messianic, first promise of a Messiah in the Bible. God will progressively reveal more and more details through the history of his dealings with his people, especially through the prophets. But this is the first promise of a Redeemer that we see in Scripture to set us free from the deadly virus of sin. Now, these words are prophetic, not just of the struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but of the ultimate outcome as well. The woman's offspring here, he is referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day defeat the serpent. Satan could only bruise Christ's heel, that is, cause him to suffer, while Christ would bruise the head of the serpent. Yes, Christ died, but Satan didn't kill him. Christ willingly laid down his life. That was part of the predetermined plan of God. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, as Acts 2 tells us. But through the cross and the resurrection, an ultimately fatal blow will be struck to the head of Satan. I got a lot of favorite verses in the Bible. I used to say that in Indiana. Well, one of my favorite verses, people would say, Pastor Tom, you got a lot of favorite verses. And I guess we all do, but here's one for sure. Romans: the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Isn't that great? I think it's interesting. Who crushes him? The God of peace. That's when we will have peace, when Satan's head is forever crushed. And that's a wonderful, wonderful reality. So there's one final point that I want us to see here in Genesis before we turn to something else. And that's to see God's sovereign grace. Adam and Eve, as you remember, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Do you think God knew where they were? Of course he did. And he knows exactly where all of us are at every moment. He understands the thoughts of our hearts. And even before there's a word on our tongue, he knows it altogether. But his question was designed for them to see where they were and how far they had fallen. God may be asking that same question to some here today. Where are you? You know, where are you at this particular point in life? Where are you in terms of a cure and a remedy for this virus of sin that you have in your life? Well, after confronting the serpent and then the woman and then the man and dealing with each one that way, I love this next verse of God's sovereign grace. Then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now think about this with me just a minute and don't miss it. The first physical deaths should have been the man and the woman because of what God had said. But as an expression of his mercy and grace, it was an animal, a shadow of the truth that God would one day arrange for his one and only son to come as the perfect substitute to die in the place of sinners, progressively revealed through the scriptures. So God clothed them, and yet a death was necessary of an animal. It was necessary for them to be clothed. This is a picture, really, initial picture of what God would do for all of us. And here's another, you talk about favorite verses, here's another one of mine, where Isaiah talked about it, and he said, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God." Why, Isaiah? For he has clothed me, get that, in the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks herself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So just as God came in sovereign grace to clothe Adam and Eve there in the beginning, seeking them out, taking the initiative, so God does for us as well and provides the righteousness of Christ as a covering for our sins. Well, the third point I want us to remember this morning is the incarnation, or we might say the advent of the only answer. As we know, this progressive unfolding of redemption contained numerous pictures and promises of what God would do to take care of this deadly virus of our sin, but all were pointing to a time when God himself would come to us in the person of his son, Emmanuel. Interestingly, in the New Testament, he's compared to Adam. And this is, it's just interesting when you see how scripture fits together. Many of you know this here, but just how the second Adam was given for a sinful world. So look at these words, again from Romans 5. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one the many died, which was true, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, but on the one hand, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Love those contrasts here between free gift and transgression, condemnation and justification. Paul continues on down the same chapter and says, so then, in summarizing it up, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation for all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And this is the summary of it. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. It doesn't say all men, but it says many. That is, those whom God has chosen and called, God's elect. Not everyone is made righteous, but only those who are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, there's the once and for all perfect sacrifice that we see through Scripture. Just two examples quickly. All we like sheep, Isaiah again, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isn't that wonderful? He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we know the gospel, of course, involves the victorious risen Savior. The resurrection is proof that God was pleased and accepted the perfect sacrifice of his son. Paul says in Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now, as we prepare to wrap this up here this morning, the question is not, do you have the virus? You don't need a test to see if you do because you already have it. The question is rather, do you have the cure? Do you have the remedy? Is there a remedy available? Yes, there is. That's the question that was asked in the days of Jeremiah. And here's the way he asked it. He said, harvest is past and the summer is ended. Seems appropriate right now, doesn't it? And we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken. I mourn. Dismay has taken hold of me. And then he asked this question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? We used to sing an old song, a spiritual song called There's a Balm in Gilead. To make the wounded whole. There's a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Gilead was a place located just east of the Sea of Galilee, and the day would come when the cure would himself would come to that area in ministry in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, if there is a cure that would come in the person of Jesus Christ, if there is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul, then why are we not saved? Why are we not, if the answer is really there? And that's the point Jeremiah is making. What I want to do as we wrap this up this morning, before we see a little video, hopefully, in just a moment. And I want to share with you just what the gospel is. Over the years, as a coming to know the Lord at 16, I wanted to learn, how can I share the gospel? And there's a variety of ways to learn to share it. But what I want to share with you this morning is what's called the Roman Road to the Cure. All the verses about the gospel here that I want to share this morning, it's a summary of what we've been talking, comes right out of the book of Romans. The first one we've already talked about. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now let me just say this. Sin is never a matter of comparison. You might say, I am not nearly as bad as. But you could also say, I'm not nearly as good as. Especially that one notable exception that I talked about, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an issue of comparison. The point is, we all have sinned. If I were to say, after church today, we're all going to drive over to the coast, and we all have to swim to Hawaii. Well, some of us couldn't get very far because we can't even swim. Some could get a little farther than the others. Somebody could get farther than anybody else, but nobody could make it to Hawaii. And that's what the second point says. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at that verse just a minute. And let me ask you, what are the opposite words in this verse? Most would say death and life. That's about as opposite as you can get. But there's some other opposite words in there too. What are they? Wages and free gift. Is that a difference or what? The wages of sin that you already have the penalty of it within yourself is death, and that's going to come to all of us. But the contrast is the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here is the other part of the gospel. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see the three words that I have italicized in here in this verse? Helpless, ungodly, sinners. That's who we are. But what else does it say? While we were still in that condition, Christ died for us. Romans goes on to say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So believing in your heart is just a simple issue of trusting in Christ alone. Then you make confession to that with your mouth. Here's the simple answer. You see it different times in Scripture. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, when I did that as a 16-year-old, after hearing the gospel through a girlfriend and a few other places, I didn't know how to pray. But I just said, Lord, I am a sinner, and I got a lot of problems. I have some questions, but nevertheless, here's my life. I'm giving it to you. Would you forgive me? Would you come into my life? Well, God did that, and for me, it was a deeply emotional experience because it was like this incredible weight of sin was relieved from me, and I was forgiven and released from that, the way the Bible talks about different places. So I would say this morning, if you're not a believer, just call out to the Lord in a simple prayer. He's more concerned about the attitude of your heart than he is your words. But then the important thing is that you let somebody know what you've done. You can be a secret disciple for a while, like Joseph of Arimathea was. But there comes a time when you've got to come out and show your colors and can give confession to your faith in Christ. Well, now, if you do that, what happens? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. So we're justified by faith. We stand in grace. Those are the differences now that happen. And also, there is now, therefore, now no condemnation, no condemnation whatsoever, because Christ took all of that upon himself. One other part of good news of the gospel is this. I am convinced, all from Romans, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that's the gospel. And I hope this morning, it's easy to take for granted, you know, when people come and sing the songs and enjoy being with Christian people and just say, well, they must be Christians. I've found in talking to people, that may not be the case. But you need to just open your heart to the Lord and nail it down and say, I was there when it happened. I was there May the 8th, 1958. I was there when it happened. And so that's the reason I know, and because of all that God's word has revealed to me since that point. Well, as we close this morning, we'll see if our technology works, but there's a little song that I want you to hear from a songwriter from a number of years ago, Don Francisco. I'm amazed at how creative musicians are in being able to kind of tell a story of Scripture and put it in poetic form and then sing it. And so this is a song about what I've just talked about this morning, the beauty that was there before sin ever entered the world in the Garden of Eden, what happened since then, and where it all is going today. So let's see if we can get it here. I believe we can.
Unashamed and naked in a garden that has never seen the rain. Rulers of a kingdom full of joy, never marred by any pain. The morning all around them seems to celebrate the life they've just begun. Majesty of innocence, the king and queen come walking in the sun. But the master of deception now begins with his dissection of the word. And with all his craft and subtlety, the serpent twists the simple truth they've heard. While hanging in the balance is a world that has been placed at their command. And all their unborn children die as both of them bow down to Satan's hand. Then just before the evening, in the cool of the day, they hear the voice of God as he is walking. But they can't abide his presence now, so they try to hide away. But still they hear the sound as he is calling. Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? In the stifling heat of summer now, the gardener and his wife are in the field. And it seems that thorns and thistles are the only crops their struggles ever yield. He eats his meals in sorrow till he sinks into the dust whence he came. But all down through the ages, he can hear his maker calling out his name. Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? curse has long been broken. Adam's sons are still the prisoners of their fears. Rushing helter-skelter to destruction, put their fingers in their ears. While the Father's voice is calling with an urgency I've never heard before. Won't you come in from the darkness now, before it's time to finally close the door? Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, where are you? Adam, Adam, I love you.
That's pretty much the summary of what I had to say this morning. Hope you know that you're loved. Hope you know that God is seeking out after you. And in spite of our technology failures and my impatience with that, forgive me. Hopefully we made it through and you got the message. Technology is good if it works. But I'm thankful for the word more than anything else. Amen. But let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time to be together this morning. While we all suffer and have the oldest, deadliest pandemic within us, because we know it's appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment, we thank you for the cure, for the answer. And so, Lord, just give you praise for that. So thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. I pray that if there's someone here today that has never really opened his or her heart to you, that they would, just as your word says, call upon the name of the Lord, and the promise is that they would be saved. Then help them to tell someone, a friend, tell me, tell an elder, tell a good friend here, what they've done. With the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Thank you. As we go, we're glad that we don't say goodbye to you, because you said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We thank you for that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.